Let us pray and ask for God's help as we study His Word tonight. Father, we delight in being able to gather as Your people in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and to come together in these seasons of instruction and preaching. But Lord, as we come before Your Word, we recognize that unless You open our eyes, we cannot profit from our study. Unless You give us understanding, we will not grasp these things as we need to. So, Father, at the outset of our study tonight, we come confessing to You our weakness and our need, and we appeal to Your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that tonight You will come and open up the Scriptures to us, give us understanding, help us, Lord, to take the things from our study tonight that will be good for our souls and give to us enlarged views of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In recent months and years, you may have noticed an increasingly popular trend in videography, and that is the use of aerial drones. Videos are taken, pictures are taken from high up in the air. So what used to be expensive, you had to use helicopters and airplanes. Now the same effect can be achieved through relatively inexpensive aerial drones. Things look very different when you're up in the air. You get a whole different perspective on things when you're up in the air. You get a higher, wider field of vision that yields a very different perspective. And you can see things that you might otherwise have missed. When a fugitive is on the run, he's often more easily spotted from the air. And so in the same way, when we study our Bibles, a higher, wider field of vision imparts a very different perspective of God's Word. It enables us to see things that we might otherwise miss. Well, as many of you know, earlier this year, we began to take a tour of the Divine Library. And the Divine Library, of course, is the Bible. And our tour is taking us through the Bible in broad overview fashion to help us get the big picture, to get a higher, broader field of vision. And we've begun to examine each book in the Bible at the rate of one book per sermon. And tonight we're going to get into our drone once again, this time to study the book of Deuteronomy. If you would please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. You might want to mark that spot. We're going to be turning to many different passages tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's also the fifth and final book in the Pentateuch, the book of the law. Over 75% of the book of Deuteronomy is law, contains law or exhortations, warnings, urgings to keep God's law. And the remaining 25% of this book contains history, not so surprising, prophecy. There is significant prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy, and also some poetry. Deuteronomy is a record of the last words of Moses. Someone has called Deuteronomy Moses' Upper Desert Discourse, and that's really what it is. It's a series of farewell addresses delivered by Israel's 120-year-old leader shortly before his death. And in these final addresses, Moses reminds the wilderness generation of the importance of obedience. They are standing on the threshold of entrance into Canaan. They need to learn from the failure of their predecessors. If they expect to enjoy God's blessing, then they need to love God, they need to trust Him, and they need to obey Him. And so this is Moses' object in bringing these final discourses. There are four things that we're going to look at this evening in connection with the book of Deuteronomy. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the book. And there are four things that we'll look at in our general introduction. First of all, the title of the book. The Hebrew title of this fifth book is Dabarim, which means words. And that is taken from the first phrase that we see in the very opening of the book, chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, these are the Dabarim. These are the words. The Greek title in the Septuagint is Deuteronomion, which that's how we get our title Deuteronomy in our English Bibles. It means second law. And that word Deuteronomion is found in chapter 17. Don't turn there, but chapter 17 and verse 18 of the Septuagint. And it's translated there as a copy or a repetition of this law. The king was to write out a copy of this law. So Deuteronomy isn't actually a second law in the sense of being another law. It's actually a repetition. It's a reiteration, an adaptation, an expansion of the original law that was given to Israel on Mount Sinai. So that's the title of the book. Secondly, by way of general introduction, consider the author and the date of the book. Just like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the overwhelming consensus of the Jews and the Christian church is that Moses wrote Deuteronomy. Look at the very first words in the first verse of the book, chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to Israel. Moses speaks in the first person in this book no less than four times. Here in chapter 1, look at verse 16. Moses is speaking. He says, "Then I charged your judges at that time." And then verse 18, "I commanded you at that time." You don't need to turn there, but in chapter 3 and verse 21, Moses says, "I commanded Joshua at that time." And then chapter 29 and verse 5, "I have led you 40 years in the wilderness." So Moses, in many places, speaks in the first person. We read in chapter 4 and verse 44, "This is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel." Chapter 29 and verse 1, "These are the words of the covenant which Moses," which the Lord rather commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and look at verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 9. "So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel." And then let's look at verse 24 in the same chapter. Verse 24, "It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you.'" So we have these many, many references about Moses writing this law, Moses speaking these words. And a view of these references, and many others that we could cite, how could anyone think that Moses didn't write the book of Deuteronomy? Why would anyone think that? How could they think that? Somebody says, well, scholars have questioned the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Well, that's right, they have. Many scholars have. But if we've learned anything in these days, haven't we learned that the experts aren't always right? Haven't we seen classic examples of that in these days? People who are supposed to know don't always know. Now, we've got to be careful with that. That doesn't mean that we diss scholarship and academics. But it is to say that sometimes people who are supposed to know don't always know. So just read these words for yourself and ask yourself, who wrote Deuteronomy? And it's very clear. More importantly, most importantly, Jesus attributes the authorship of Deuteronomy to Moses, just like he does with all the books of the Pentateuch. We've seen this over and over again. In Matthew 19, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees asked Jesus a question about divorce. Matthew 19 and verse 7, look at what they said. They said to him, Matthew 19:7, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And guess what? They're quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Notice how Jesus responds in the very next verse, Matthew 19, verse 8. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." Jesus very clearly thought that Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. Furthermore, even beyond this, This book, the book of Deuteronomy, is quoted from at least 90 times in 14 of the New Testament books. And among the better known quotations are those of Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. You remember Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6, 13, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So when somebody with kind of a cavalier attitude says, well, Moses didn't write Deuteronomy, be careful. Because if you start pulling at the thread of Moses, you're pulling at other parts of Scripture. And if you're not careful, the whole thing starts to unravel. Now, some object. They say Moses couldn't have written Deuteronomy because it records his death. Right? Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 34 and look at this. Right at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, it records his death. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 1. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead, as far as Dan. And then verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. So somebody says, well, how could Moses write that? Okay, so maybe Moses didn't write this. Joshua probably wrote it and added it to the book after Moses died. But this doesn't demand that we completely chuck, that we completely scrap Mosaic authorship of the whole book. He wrote undoubtedly the greater portion of the book, and then this latter portion was added later, probably by Joshua. But the rest of the book was written by Moses shortly before his death in 1405 BC. Thirdly, by way of general introduction, the theme and the purpose of the book. Just as the title of the book implies and the content of the book confirms, the same law was repeated, it was given again to Israel a second time. Now, why was this necessary? Why did God have to repeat himself, as it were? Why did he have to give the law a second time? Well, recall what we saw back in the book of Numbers. If you remember what took place? The generation of the Exodus was unfaithful. They had refused to take possession of the land of Canaan as God commanded them, and consequently, as a punishment for their unfaithfulness, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And all the people from that generation died, except for Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. And now, Moses is about to die. So it's imperative that this wilderness generation be reminded that the future of the nation depended on their obedience. Beware lest you forget. And that idea is repeated over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy in a number of ways. Deuteronomy 8:11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. They were to remember God's commandments. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. They were to remember that God was the one who caused them to prosper. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods, you will surely perish. They were to remember that if they disobeyed God, if they worshiped other gods, God would certainly destroy them. And so Deuteronomy is a call to faithfulness and obedience. That's its theme and its purpose. And then fourthly and finally, by way of introduction, the basic structure of the book. The structure of this book is really very simple. It begins with a brief introduction, and it's followed by three sermons, and then it concludes with three appendices. Very simple structure. The introduction takes up the first four verses of chapter 1. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 1. The first four verses. Just look at the first a couple of verses here. Verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel. And then look at the first part of verse 3. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel. So you've got a brief introduction, the first four verses. And this is followed by three sermons that were spoken to the people by Moses. The first sermon begins in verse 5 of chapter 1. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, and then begins the first sermon. And it continues all the way through to the end of... I'm sorry, that's the first sermon. Concludes at the end of chapter 4. The second sermon begins in chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1, this is sermon number 2. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully." That's the second sermon. And that second sermon, that one continues all the way through to the end of chapter 28. That's a long one. Okay, the first one is roughly the first 4 chapters. The second one goes from chapter 5 all the way through to chapter 28. And then the third sermon begins in chapter 29 and verse 1. Let's look there. 29 and verse 1. "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb." And this third sermon concludes in chapter 31. So those are the three sermons. Then the book concludes with the three appendices. The first is the Song of Moses in chapter 32. The second is Moses' final blessing in chapter 33. And the third and final appendix is an account of Moses' death. That's in chapter 34. So the structure of the book is very simple. Introduction, three sermons, three appendices. So much then for our general introduction to Deuteronomy. Now we come, secondly, to a general overview of Deuteronomy. And I want to urge you to try to stick with me in this overview. I think you'll find it's worth it, but it might be a little confusing at points, but try to stick with me. Just like Leviticus, the events in Deuteronomy take place in one location. And if you look back, let's turn back to the very last verse in Numbers. Numbers is the book just before Deuteronomy. And we can see where the children of Israel are from the last verse in Numbers, Numbers 36 and verse 13. It says, "These are the commandments and the ordinances which the Lord commanded to the sons of Israel through Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho." So here they are on the plains of Moab. This is Israel's final staging area before their invasion of the Promised Land. And as they anticipate entrance into Canaan, Moses addresses them in these three sermons. In the first sermon, he reviews some of the major events in Israel's history. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6, Deuteronomy 1 and verse 6. He knows where he starts. "The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain.'" He goes all the way back to Sinai, all the way back to when they're at the mountain, and reviews their recent history, their wilderness wanderings. And he urges the people to obedience in this first section, chapter 4 and verse 1. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." And then finally, in this first sermon, he warns them about idolatry. Chapter 4 and verse 15. "So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female." And so he warns them against idolatry. That's the first sermon. Now we come to the second sermon. This is the really big sermon. This is an extended review and application of God's laws. It begins in chapter 5 with a review of the Ten Commandments, right? Remember our study in the Ten Commandments? They're listed out in Exodus 20. Here they are again in Deuteronomy 5. And they're given on this occasion of Moses giving the law a second time. He reviews the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. It includes the Shema in chapter 6. And you can look at that if you turn over to chapter 6. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And the Shema reminds Israel that God was the only true God, and they were to love Him wholeheartedly. They were to keep His commandments in their hearts. and they were to diligently teach those commandments to their children. Look at Deuteronomy 6, and we'll start with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your heart, of your house, and on your gates. So they were to teach these things to their children. And then the first and greatest commandment, of course, there in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And Moses reminds them, after this, he reminds them of their covenantal standing with God. Look at this in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. He says in verse 6, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are the face of the earth. Then verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What is Moses doing here? He's reminding them of their covenantal standing. The reason he set his love upon them wasn't because they were more than other people or greater than other people. It was because God was going to keep his promise that he made to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then from here, he warns them about disobedience in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8 and verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. In chapters 9 and 10, he recounts their rebellion. And he reminds them of the blessings of obedience in chapter 11. Now let's turn over to chapter 11. And I want you to notice how this chapter closes, because this is a key section in Deuteronomy. And we'll look at verse 26. 26 right through to the end of the chapter. We'll read this. This is how chapter 11 closes. Chapter 11, 26. See, I am setting before you today a curse, a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I'm commanding you today, by following other gods which you have not known. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not, these mountains, are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the Oats of Morah? He tells them where these mountains are. For you are about to cross the Jordan to go in and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in it. And you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I'm setting before you today. And that's where chapter 11 ends, with this mention of the curses and the blessings and these two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. All right? So that is the conclusion of chapter 11, and it marks out a distinct portion in the book of Deuteronomy, runs from chapter 12 all the way through to chapter 26. Long section. So keep that in mind. 12 to 26 is a long section. I'm going to describe that in just a moment. But Gerizim and Ebal come up again in chapters 27 and 28. Okay, so this is a very distinct section in Deuteronomy that concludes at chapter 11, starts up again in chapter 27 and 28. 12 to 26 is this big middle section. And there in this middle section, Moses gives an extended exposition and commentary on God's law. There's all kinds of ordinances mentioned here, various ordinances, set feasts, the administration of justice, provision for the Levites, cities of refuge, rules of warfare, and various other laws. 12 to 26. Now we'll come back to this in a moment. But what I want to do right now is draw your attention to two significant prophecies that are found in this big portion from 12 to 26. Two significant prophecies found in this part of Deuteronomy. The first one is in chapter 17. So let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now this chapter is concerned with the administration of justice. And I want you to notice how it concludes. It's really almost the second half of the chapter from verse 14 on. Notice how the chapter concludes. Look at verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and live in it, you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. And then if you read the rest of the chapter, which we're not going to do now, if you read it, there's various stipulations concerning the king. What king? There is no king. Now, human king in Israel at this time, they are a theocracy. God is their king. And there wouldn't be a human king, not for another 350 plus years, when the people would reject the Lord from being king over them and anoint Saul as king. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapters 8, 9, and 10. And you're familiar with that. Many of you are. This is a prophecy right here in Deuteronomy 17 of what the people would do almost four centuries later when they would want to be like the nations around them and have a king rule over them. And God knew this all along. Almost four centuries before it happened, God knew all about this. So that's why I say there's significant prophecy in Deuteronomy. That's one. And then another really important prophecy, this is the second item I want to draw your attention to, is in chapter 18. Most of chapter 18 is concerned with witchcraft, which of course was prohibited in Israel. But now look at Deuteronomy 18. Many of you already know what's here. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And then verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, that is like Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now I'm going to say more about this prophecy a little bit later on. But you've got these two significant prophecies in this center section, 12 to 26. These two prophecies, one about a coming king and one about a coming prophet. Okay? So we've got this distinct section that goes from 12 to 26. Chapter 11 ends with a reference to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They were located about 20 miles west of the Jordan and about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. Now let's turn to chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. And if you look at chapter 27, what does the chapter heading say in your Bible? Right. Now, that's not inspired, you understand. That's somebody put in there, but that's accurate. The curses of Mount Ebal. And then if you look over at chapter 28, what does the chapter heading say at the top of chapter 28? The blessings at Gerizim, right? So that's what chapter 27 is about, the curses of Mount Ebal, and then chapter 28 is about the blessings of Gerizim. The last time we heard about this was way back in chapter 11. So that's why I say 12 to 26 is like a section that's marked out in Deuteronomy. Now Moses comes back to these two significant mountains, the curses of Mount Ebal and then the blessings at Gerizim. And these chapters, chapters 27 and 28, describe a ceremony that Israel was to participate in from time to time. Six of the tribes would stand on Mount Ebal, and six of the tribes would stand on Mount Gerizim. And there was a small valley between these two mountains that would form something like a natural amphitheater. You could speak and be heard in this valley.
And some of the Levites, they were to stand in that valley between the two mountains, and they were to call out the curses and the blessings. And the tribes on Mount Ebal, they would respond to the curses by shouting, Amen. And then the tribes on Mount Gerizim, they would respond to the blessings by shouting, Amen. Now, chapter 27 details the curses, but it omits the blessings. It's very interesting. It has the curses, but omits the blessings. Then when you come to chapter 28, that details both the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience, and they're listed out there. And Joshua and the people performed this ceremony later on in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. And you can read that for yourself at another time. But here's the whole point of this ceremony, was to remind the people of the blessings that would come to them if they obeyed the Lord, and the curses that also would come upon them if they disobeyed the Lord. Now, chapter 28. Let's go over to chapter 28. There's another prophecy I want to draw your attention to, and it's an alarming one. Look at chapter 28 and verse 36. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And then look down at verse 64. The same chapter, verse 64. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. And this prophecy was already mentioned way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And you don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. Deuteronomy 4, verse 27. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. And this, of course, is a prophecy of their future exile. And it's really frightening when you think of it. It's an alarming thing to read at this early stage in their history. And then finally, in chapter 28, verses 15... And it would be good for you to turn there, just so you get a sense for the proportion here. Chapter 28, you see how long that chapter is? It's huge. 68 verses. And from verse 15 all the way to the end of that chapter, Moses describes the consequences of disobedience to God. And they are almost too terrible to read about. We're not going to read them now. But I would urge you in your devotions, go home, just read these things. They're frightening. Some of the most horrible things that you can imagine are described in these verses. It's one of the most frightening passages in the whole Bible. No one with any spiritual sensibility can read this passage and remain unmoved. If you're not sobered by this, the consequences of disobedience to God, something is really wrong with you. You're out of touch. And so Moses' second sermon closes on that sobering note. Then his third sermon begins in chapter 29. And here in chapter 29, in this third sermon, he renews the covenant in chapters 29 and 30. Then in chapter 31, it'd be good for you to turn over there. If you look at chapter 31, he gives final counsels to Israel. And then in verse 14 and following, throughout the rest of chapter 31, the Lord tells Moses about Israel's future apostasy. Here it is again. In spite of all the warnings, in spite of all the threats and all the promises of blessing, they are still going to be disobedient. And so the Lord tells Moses in this chapter, verse 14 on, about Israel's future apostasy. And then he instructs Moses to write a song. And that song is to be a testimony against them. And then after that, in chapter 31, Joshua is commissioned to succeed Moses. And then the book closes with the three appendices: Moses' song in chapter 32, his final blessing of the tribes in chapter 33, and then his death in chapter 34. Whew, we got through it. That's an overview of Deuteronomy. So here we are. Imagine this. They've heard all these things. We've gone through it rapidly. But here are the people. They're there in the plains of Moab. All those that had grown up in the wilderness or been born in the wilderness, they're all right there. And it's 40 years after they began the wilderness wanderings. They're all gathered there. And here they stand on the border of the promised land, and Moses speaks all these words to them. They were to do what their parents had refused to do. They were to obey. Learn from your parents. Learn from that generation. Learn from their unfaithfulness. Don't do as they did. You obey. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you will be cursed. These are the last words they hear before they go into the land. So now we come to a third concern relative to the book of Deuteronomy. And that is Christ in Deuteronomy. Christ in Deuteronomy. And I suppose that there are many ways in which we see the Lord Jesus Christ in this book. And we could spend a long time tracing out a lot of little details. But I've just chosen two clear, indisputable ways in which we see the Lord Jesus Christ in Deuteronomy. The first way is the stipulation that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 21. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 21. Notice this stipulation. It's there in Israel's civil laws. It's one of Israel's civil laws. Deuteronomy 21. And let's look at verses 22 and 23, right at the end of that chapter. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is cursed of God, so that you do not defy your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. This is one of Israel's civil laws. And Paul quotes it. You recognize it, probably many of you. He quotes it in Galatians chapter 3. Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul quotes from this very passage, Galatians 3 and verse 13, and applies this directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And there's the Deuteronomy quote. Believers in Christ are freed from the curse of the law through the death of Jesus on the cross. And there on the cross, he became sin for us, so that we believe, who believe in him, might become the righteousness of God in him. Think about the very first sin that was ever committed. The very first sin was associated with a tree, wasn't it? And how fitting that sin and all sins thereafter should be atoned for in connection with a tree. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It was on the tree, on the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty of death for us so that we who believe in him might live. As someone has observed, Jesus died on a tree of death so that we might eat from the tree of life. So this is the first way we see Christ in Deuteronomy, the stipulation in Deuteronomy chapter 21. But secondly, there's a second way which we clearly see the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in terms of Moses himself. Moses is a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ in several ways. And here's just a couple suggestions. Both of them were spared as babies. Others observe that both were rejected by their brothers. Okay, but I think more to the point, both of them acted as prophet, priest, and leader in Israel. I did not say king, because Moses was never really a king in Israel, but he certainly was a leader over Israel. Prophet, priest, and leader. But in Deuteronomy, the prophetic office receives the most attention. Jesus is the prophet similar to Moses. Peter, as many of you know, quotes the prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He does that in Acts chapter 3. Let's turn over to Acts 3, just briefly. Peter is preaching in Acts 3. He quotes the prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 3, verses 22 and 23. Moses said, he's preaching about Christ, and then Peter says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Jesus alone has words of eternal life. We need to listen to Jesus. Remember what happened when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. God the Father spoke from the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." We need to listen to Jesus. And salvation comes only to those who hear the Son of God and heed his words. Those who refuse to do so will be destroyed. And they will experience the unbearable wrath of God because they didn't listen to God's prophet. So, in at least these two ways, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in Deuteronomy. Now we come fourthly and finally to prominent people and themes in Deuteronomy. Prominent people and themes. And of course, God is the most prominent person, right? Now, I'm not saying he's like people like us, like human being, but he certainly is the most prominent person in the book of Deuteronomy. And as so much could be said about God's character, his power, his love, his mercy, his justice, his faithfulness, etc. And there's a bunch of texts there on your outline, and you can read those sometimes and go through those things and see how these various attributes of God are set forth in Deuteronomy. Certainly Moses, as a leader of Israel, who taught the law to the people. He is a prominent person. But he himself was not allowed to come into the promised land. And then Joshua. Joshua is a prominent person. Now Joshua is appointed to succeed Moses. And again, you've got text there on your outline. So there's prominent people. But I want to come secondly to prominent themes. Prominent themes in Deuteronomy. One prominent theme is instructing our children. Parents, the importance of passing on a godly legacy cannot be overstated. And we see that here in Deuteronomy, don't we? They were to obey the Lord. They were to keep God's commandments, but they were also to diligently teach them to their children. And we can't say too much about this. Spare no pains, parents, in teaching your children. Be definitive in passing on a godly legacy to your sons and to your daughters. Make the investment. It is well worth it. I can think of few things that are provide more fuel for regret than parents who come in the latter years and they look back and they had light, they had understanding, and they didn't follow through. And they see the fruits in their children. Few things are more grievous and miserable for a parent to have. It's another thing if you didn't have light, if you didn't understand those things. But oh, what a horrible thing to have the light and the knowledge and the understanding and you just drop the ball. Few things are more grievous. So this is a prominent theme, instructing our children. A second one, warnings and exhortations to obey God. This is another prominent theme. They are everywhere in Deuteronomy. In fact, we see a side to God's character in Deuteronomy that we don't always see in other parts of Scripture. God is very severe at points. He's very firm in Deuteronomy. He keeps sounding the note of obedience. You obey me. You obey me. Well, why would God do that? Why is he so firm? Well, remember what happened 40 years earlier. Put it in context. It isn't that God is an uncompassionate, hard-nosed sort of being. No, they were rebellious 40 years earlier. And God wants the people to clearly understand that he is to be obeyed. You must obey him. And he couldn't be any clearer about this. He says, obey and you'll be blessed. Disobey and you'll be cursed. Obey and you'll be blessed. Disobey, you'll suffer. Somebody says, what kind of a choice is that? That's no choice. Well, you know what? It's the only choice there is. How could there be a third option? How could there be a fourth option in a universe that was made by God and is ruled by God? It's either obey and be blessed, or disobey and be cursed. That's the only choice there is. God is severe. Moses wasn't even allowed to go into the promised land because of his disobedience. And I think we need to remind ourselves of this, especially in this time in which we live right now in the church where everything is grace, 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 grace. That's fine. But as Paul says in Romans 11:22, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. And we are obliged to adjust our thinking and our ideas to God. We don't adjust Him to our thinking and our ideas, but we need to look at Scripture and see how God reveals Himself in Scripture and adjust our thinking and our ideas to God. So instructing our children, warnings and exhortations to obey God. But then there's a third prominent theme in Deuteronomy, and that's the gospel. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, the gospel. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 4. Hang with me in this section. I think it'll be worth it. Deuteronomy 9 verse 4. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord has driven them out before you, that's the Canaanites, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. Okay, so Israel didn't possess the land because of their righteousness. They were not to think that in their hearts. They shouldn't say to themselves, I have this land because of my righteousness. Now keep that in mind as we turn to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, and let's look at verses 11 to 14. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now Moses here urges the people, they're about to cross over, he's rehearsed the law to them, they're about to cross over, and he urges them not to give in to a spirit of unbelief, because God has come to them in grace. All this revelation, all of God's dealings with them, he's come to them in grace and mercy, he has clearly made known his will to them, God's word was very near to them. Okay? It was in their hearts. It was in their mouths, as it were, and therefore they were to observe it. And so the commandments, these commandments they received from God, made their unbelief inexcusable. They were not to be unbelieving because the word was near them. Now, with all this in mind, let's turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Try to keep all that I just said in mind. Romans chapter 10. And please follow as I read verses 6 through 10. Romans 10, verses 6 through 10. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. In the context here in Romans 10, Paul presents three contrasts. The first contrast is between faith and works. Look in chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. That's the first contrast. Second contrast is in chapter 10 and verse 3, and it's a contrast between God's righteousness and self-righteousness. Look at verse 3.
For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Then there's a third contrast, and that's Christ and the law. That's in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness, right? You keep the law, you keep the law perfectly, and you will live. But that's the problem, isn't it? None of us can keep God's law. No one can be righteous by keeping God's law because no one can keep it, not perfectly. Well then, what about the righteousness that is by faith? And that's what Paul talks about next. Look at what he says about the righteousness of faith in verses 6 through 10. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Where's Paul quoting from? Deuteronomy 9. Do not say in your heart, and also Deuteronomy chapter 30. That little snippet from Deuteronomy 9 would remind the Jewish readers in the church at Rome that Israel had completely missed God's righteousness by pursuing their own righteousness. When Paul would write, do not say in your heart, they would think of Deuteronomy 9. Do not say in your heart, it's by our righteousness that we came into this land. That would have significance for a Jewish hearer, that little snippet. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy 30. And he says, we don't need to go up into heaven to search for Christ because he's already come down in his incarnation. Neither do we need to go down to Hades in search of Christ because he's already been raised from the dead. And just as an aside, Paul sees both of those objections as denials of Jesus' incarnation and Jesus' resurrection. But what is the point when he quotes from Deuteronomy 30? What's the point that he's seeking to make? It's not that in Deuteronomy 30 he sees references to Christ's incarnation and resurrection. That's not the point. The point is, Christ is near and accessible in the word of the gospel. That's the point. Just as the word was accessible and near to the people in Israel, it was in their mouth, it was in their heart, so too the word of the gospel. He says it's in your mouth and in your heart. The similarity between Moses' teaching and the apostles' gospel is their easy accessibility. And if the Old Testament revelation, the light of that revelation, made unbelief inexcusable, how much more unexcusable or inexcusable is unbelief now that the light of Christ has come? So the point is that this word of the gospel is near us. It's accessible. It's known to us, just like that Old Testament revelation was to the people in Israel. So these are among the prominent people and themes in Deuteronomy. So we've looked at a general introduction, general overview, and then Christ in Deuteronomy, and prominent people and themes. Now, what practical lessons can we draw from all this? And there's just two brief, simple ones that I want to bring to your attention. First thing we learn, disobedience to God is no small matter. Disobedience to God is no small matter. What kind of God would keep Moses out of the promised land? What kind of God is that? Well, before we answer that question, maybe we better address another question. And that is, what kind of God would punish his own son for the sins of others? And whatever kind of God would do this, he must be a God of justice, inflexible justice, but also mercy. Justice and mercy. God is so just, he didn't spare his own son. Neither will he spare you if you hope to know blessedness in the life to come. God didn't spare his own son, and he's not going to spare you if you refuse to believe upon him. If you hope to enjoy blessedness in the afterlife,
It has to be through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no blessedness for anyone if they refuse to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Disobedience to God is no small matter. And hell will be an unspeakable, miserable place. A horrible place. We're not able to tell it. And only a fool would risk it. Only a fool would laugh about it or remain unafraid. If we fail to hear Jesus, if we fail to listen to Him, we invite the judgment of God upon us. Disobedience to God is no small matter. But then a second thing, second lesson from all this, salvation from sin is only found in Jesus Christ. Because He is the prophet like Moses. He's the promised prophet who has come to deliver His beloved people by giving Himself upon the cross. He died on the tree. He tasted death so that we might live. He was cursed so that we might be blessed. And by His death on the cross, He removes the guilt and the penalty and the power of sin so that we might be empowered for obedience. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, God did, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Salvation is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, may Jesus be our only hope. Our only hope. May God strengthen our faith. May God clarify our vision, our sight of these things. May God strengthen our faith so that Jesus alone will be our hope of forgiveness and acceptance with God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank You that the things that were written in former times were written for our instruction, so that we, through faith and patience, perseverance in the Scriptures, might have hope. We thank You, our Father, for the many, many pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ that we find all throughout Scripture. And as we heard at the start of our day, the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment. He was new in a sense. He brought new things. And yet these things were rooted in history going all the way back to the beginning of time. We thank You that it is our privilege, many of us here tonight, to trust in Him and to look in Him, look to Him, to be in union with Him and to know His salvation. But Father, we confess that we live in a hostile world. Our faith is consistently under assault. Father, we find that unbelief is all around us. We hear Satan come with all kinds of challenges and denials of our faith. We pray, Father, that You will help us to stand. We pray that You'll give us perseverance, steadiness, and steadfastness in the face of these challenges. Father, no matter what may happen, may we look to Christ. May we trust in Him and look to Him alone for forgiveness and life and salvation. And we ask all this in His name. Amen.